The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
The summer has been one of my favorite series here at Hope Hill Church, going and looking back at the Old Testament stories, the characters, the people that God raised up, and us learning from them and seeing how each and every one of these stories is ultimately a person or a character or a situation pointing to Jesus. I am going to be sad as we end this series. I'm still toying with whether or not we're going to start something new next week, but I'm excited about today and looking at the story of Jonah. My hope is that that if you don't know the story of Jonah, that today you will learn something new. If you do know the story of Jonah, again, that you would learn something new. Each and every story in scriptures helps us point to and see the truth and the love and the need of Jesus Christ. And the book of Jonah is no different. Jonah is just four chapters, I think a total of maybe 48 verses. You could read it probably in 5 minutes from start to finish. But there's so much truth packed into these words. And my excitement comes from the fact of knowing that this is a story that, although it's thousands of years old, it's a story of truth. And it's a true story. It's not a parable. It's not something that somebody just made up. It's a true account. And we're going to see that Jesus himself actually refers back to the story of Jonah himself. So let me unfold it for us. The book of Jonah. So basically what's going on is Jonah is a guy basically who's an average Israelite. He's chilling at home and he gets this call. This call from God. God speaks to Jonah. At the same time, he's also speaking to other people in the nation of Israel. One of Jonah's contemporaries was a guy named Amos, who also has a book in the Bible. Amos and Jonah were both called, and they both talked about the city of Nineveh, and which is the capital of Assyria. Now, for you to know, if you go back and study the capital, the things about the Ninevites and the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians were a gruesome people. I know we've got some 6th and 7th graders in here and some younger ones as well, so I'll be a little careful in how I describe this. But if you think of the barbaric acts that have happened in history, many of them could barely compare to the things the Assyrians were known for. They would capture their enemies and they would torture them. They would slowly bring them to their death. There were cannibalistic acts in their culture. They would go in and just completely annihilate people groups. They were the terrorists of the day. And here Jonah gets this call in Jonah chapter 1 from God. And God basically says, okay, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh, to the area where people are destroying others. They're tearing people limb from limb. They're torturing. And I want you to go to them, and I want you to tell them that unless they turn from their wicked ways, they're going to be destroyed. I want you to go and deliver that message. And Jonas is like, what are you talking about? First of all, you know who they are. He's already heard the message from his buddy Amos, who's already prophesied that the Assyrians are going to come in and totally take over the nation of Israel. And Jonah's like, you want me to go and tell them that unless they stop all of this, you're going to destroy them? Yeah, right. So Jonah does what any of us would do. He gets up and gets on a boat and heads in the opposite direction. I don't know if you've ever had this happen in your life where you felt like God is calling you to do something and you were like, there's no way. That must have just been the bad pizza I ate last night. There's no way God is really asking me to do this. And he gets up, sensing the call of God, not just sensing, but somehow hearing straight from God. And he says, no, God, I can't do it. If you were to look at a map, and I don't have the fancy technology prepared today to show you a map, but if you were to look at a map, some of you have Bibles with maps in the back. You can turn there and look. If you were to look at the city of Nineveh in the capital of Assyria, you would see that where Jonah decides to go, where does he decide to go? What's the name of the place? Tarsus, okay? He decides instead of going to Nineveh, he's going to go to Tarsus. If you look at a map, you're going to see it's the exact opposite direction. And the Bible tells us, the scripture goes on to tell us that Jonah gets up and he runs from God. And he goes and he gets on this boat. He's thinking that somehow, maybe if I get to the ocean and the sea, I can hide from God. Hello? God just happened to create the oceans, create the land, create the sea. You really can't run and hide from God. But we see this throughout scriptures, don't we? Whenever somebody messes up, they think, oh, I can just run and hide. Look back at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God says, don't do this. They do it. They break God's law, and they run and they hide. It's kind of comical when you think about it. It says that God is then walking through the woods, and he's like calling for them, Adam, Eve. I mean, God knows everything, right? It's just kind of funny. Have you ever had your child hide from you and you knew exactly what they were, where they were? But you're like, hey, come here. I know you know that I know. And God pursues them. And you can't hide from God. A lot of times, though, we think that we can, if we don't want to follow God and if we're in the wrong, if we just hide, if we just lay low, maybe it'll just pass by. And so Jonah gets up and he runs. He's like, I'm not going and talking to those barbarians. There's no way. You can send somebody else. I'm going to Tarsus. He goes and runs and hides in the bottom of a boat, and he goes to sleep. Really? You're going to think you can sleep and hide in a boat somewhere. And all of a sudden, if you read the passage throughout Jonah chapter 1, you see that God sends a storm. As the storm comes, Jonah's down in the belly of the ship at this time. He's sleeping, and all the sailors on the boat start freaking out. It talks about how they start praying to all their different gods, save us. They start getting so upset, they start throwing, a cargo overboard just to lighten the ship so it doesn't sink. And they're freaking out, saying, what in the world's going on? We got to find out who's to blame here. Some god is upset somewhere, and they find Jonah asleep in the bottom of the ship. They wake him up. Come on, man. What's going on? You got to start praying to your God. And Jonah knows, oh, man, I can't run from God. And he confesses and says, guys, I know this is my fault. My God sent me on a mission, and I chose to run. Here's what you got to do. You got to throw me overboard, and then you'll all be saved. And they're like, what? There's no way. And they start praying more and more. And Jonah insists, and finally they give in. But before they give in, they start saying, okay, what's the name of your God? We're going to throw you overboard, but we don't want your God mad at us for doing this. So they pray to God, and they pray to a God they don't even know yet. And they're like, okay, God, if you're really the God of this guy, and he says we're supposed to throw him over, don't blame us. And they throw him overboard. Jonah gets thrown overboard. God provided the storm. He's like, I'm not going to let you go, Jonah. And then God provides what? A lot of us know the story of Jonah and the what? A lot of us think of it as a whale. We say that, but it actually is a fish of some sort. We don't know. Jonah and the fish, and a lot of us think of the big miracle of Jonah is this story of the whale. And I want to let you know that that is small in comparison to what we're going to see today. Jonah gets thrown overboard. God sends this fish. This fish swallows Jonah up and somehow saves him. And if you look at chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer to God, saying, well, God, I'm so sorry for running from you. I'm so grateful. Here I am. I'm surrounded. My head's covered in seaweed. I'm seeking to the depths of the depths. But God, somehow, you can save me. Salvation belongs to you. Jonah 2:9. That's a very important verse. We're going to come back to it later. Jonah 2:9. He says, God, salvation belongs to you. And so God does save Jonah by sending this fish. How long is Jonah in the belly of the fish? How long? Say it. 3 days. 3 days, Jonah is in the belly of this fish. And somehow, again, miraculously, God causes this fish to swim back to the land. And the scriptures tell us that the fish vomits Jonah out of his mouth back up onto land. Check it out. If you don't believe me, go read it. So here, Jonah's now on the land. And this is where we're going to dive in this morning into the scriptures. I want us to see together what exactly is going on here. I want us to see that there's some very important things here that I think that will speak to our hearts if we allow God's word to do so. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. How many times have you needed a second chance in life? How many times have you maybe even heard or sensed the voice of God in your life and ignored it? But God spoke to you a second time. I'm grateful in my life. There's been many times I've made mistakes and God's given me a second chance. As you look throughout scriptures, you see over and over again people and situations just from cover to cover where God gives people second chances. I think of Abraham. We learned about him over the summer and looking back at him as the father of our nations, the father of the Christian family, if you will. And we look back at him and God promised Abraham, you know, I'm gonna make of you a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. And he's sitting there waiting, getting old and saying, God, you said I was going to have a kid. What's up with this? I told you Sarah was too old. I'm too old. I guess I'm supposed to take matters into my own hands. And he goes and has a child with his maidservant. He didn't trust in God. But God doesn't. And in Genesis chapter 7, God doesn't turn his back on him. God comes back to Abraham and gives him a second chance. I think of Moses. We didn't really look at Moses too much this summer. We'll save him for another time, another series. But we look at Moses. And Moses grew up in the nation of Egypt. He was adopted as a Hebrew son, but made an Egyptian royalty. As a young man, he commits murder and he's cast out of Egypt. He goes out and he wanders in the wilderness for 40 years, from royalty to a shepherd. And God, 40 years later, gives him a second chance. Gives him a chance to redeem his wrongs and to follow God's will for his life and sends him back to lead the Hebrew nation out of the nation of Egypt. Second chances, we all need them. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and God said this. He said, now go. Where did I tell you to go the first time? He says, go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I gave you. Okay. Now, I don't know how you would think of this, but I think Jonah, having run the first time, having undergone the tempest of that storm, being cast overboard, being saved by God in the belly of the fish, at this point, I think he's like, okay, God, your will be done. I give up. I'm doing this. And he goes on, and he goes to the city. Let's see what happens. Jonah 3, verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of God and went to Nineveh. Now check this out. Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. It wasn't that Jonah had to travel for 3 days to get there. This city was so massive back then that it took 3 days just to walk through the city. Huge. We later see that there's 120,000 people in this city. It's big for back then. A gigantic city. Jonah obeyed the word and went there. Nineveh was a large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey. So just a third of the way through the city. 1 day's journey. Walking maybe a third of the way through, proclaiming this message. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days. And Nineveh will be overthrown. Now I want you to catch this. This is where the miracle really begins to happen. The fish story has nothing compared to what we're about to see. In just 1 day, and using how many words? How many words did Jonah proclaim there? Count them. Depending on your version, you've got 7, 8 words. In Hebrew, 5 words. Jonah proclaims 5 words. 1 day, and what happens? This huge city, these few words spoken, and we see the unfolding of one of the greatest miracles in all of history. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites did what? Say it. And what does this tell you? First of all, this tells me that God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. Five Hebrew words are spoken, and an entire people group repent and believe in God. I mean, this is amazing. This is the greatest miracle we see in the story of Jonah, that God uses a reluctant prophet, somebody running from him, and says, just deliver the message I'm giving you. And he goes and he speaks these words, and life-transforming power begins to happen. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. We're going to get into that in a minute. I want us to see a couple things about the words that were spoken here. First of all, we don't see God change his mind here. The message is 40 days and Nineveh will be what? Overthrown. What does it say up there? Go back to that verse. Verse 4. Overturned, overthrown. Some of your versions may say destroyed. The key about this word is that the word overthrown has a double entendre here. We could better equate it to the word broken. 40 days and Nineveh will be broken. You see, what this word could have meant is that they could be overthrown from outsiders coming in and overthrowing them as a people group, maybe conquering their city, or it could be broken from the inside. And some of us sitting in this room, God wants to break us. Not in a negative way, but in a way that would chip away the hard shell in our lives to realize the truth of the love that he has for us. 40 days and Nineveh will be broken. And that's exactly what happens. In less than 40 days, the nation is transformed. 40 days, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. What I want you to see here in Scripture is that the greatest miracle here is not that Jonah was saved by some fish. It was that God had the power to change the hearts of the people that he loves. And God's power like that still exists today. You may have some people in your life that you sit there and think about, there's no way so-and-so will ever come to God. I remember thinking that way, and I remember sometimes I get a little, I've shared this with you before, I have a friend named Vince, who I have known since a junior in high school. We've had many deep conversations about God, about his love for us, about how Jesus came and sacrificed himself for us. But Vince is like my closest friend, does not know Jesus. And I pray for Vince all the time that somehow his heart will be open. There are some people in our lives that we have no idea how God is working in them. But we simply need to be obedient and faithful and just declare the message that God has given us to declare, that Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus wants to change your life and use you as a part of his kingdom. If we proclaim this truth of Jesus, we leave the rest up to God and the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts. The Ninevites believed God. And they go on and they enact a fast. They begin to put on sackcloth. Let's look into what this means. Verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. What we see here is a picture, a beautiful picture of what true repentance should look like in each of our lives. We see here that this king, first of all, he received the word of God. The first step in repentance in any of our lives is to follow these four simple steps we see here in the king's life. First of all, the word of the Lord came to the king. Once it reached the king, repentance was possible. Repentance without the word of God can never happen. if there's something going on in your life, some struggle that you're dealing with, some habit that you can't break, where is the Word of God in your life? A lot of us think that, well, I'll get my life right and then I'll come to God. It doesn't work that way. The Bible says that without God, we are sin and in bondage. We cannot overcome the things that hinder us, that tie us up, to keep us from being the people of God that He's called us to be. So first of all, we need to get into the Word of God and allow God's Word to begin the act of repentance in our life. The first thing we see here in verse 6 is Jonah's warning, which was God's Word, reach the king. Some of you are sitting here today and you're hearing the Word of God maybe for the first time in your life. That is the first step to coming to realize what true life is all about. God's Word is that He wants you to be overthrown. He wants you to be broken. He wants you to become open up to receive and know His love in your life. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he was broken. Romans 10:17 tells us that hearing and faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Here, the king received the Word of God. The second thing that happens is he rose from his throne. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. And many of us were sitting on thrones in our own lives. We're living life our own way. We think that we are king of our own actions. We're king of our own situations. We're king of our own circumstances. And Jesus wants us to look to him and say, forget it. I don't want to be king anymore. I want you to be the king of my life. I want you calling the shots. In the words of the great theologian Carrie Underwood, Jesus, take the wheel. Jesus wants us to turn to him and say, okay, I get off the throne. It's yours. This king, he got off his throne. The Bible says that when we humble ourselves, he, God, our Father, will lift us up. Instead of being a man of pride and saying, oh yeah, there's no way we're going to be overthrown. We're going to raise up and we're going to conquer whoever would threaten us. Instead, he is broken and he is humbled and he gets off his throne. What's the next thing he does? He takes off his royal robe. Back then, you couldn't just go anywhere and get a robe. Purple garments and certain colors, they were hard to find. They just didn't exist everywhere. And this was the symbol of him saying, you know what? I get off my throne and I take off this robe. I am no longer going to be king of my actions. I am no longer going to be the Lord of my own life. I get off the throne of my life. And he took off his royal robe. It was a symbol of all that he had amassed for himself. It was a symbol of all that he had worked for in his life to bring to himself, and he surrendered it. And my question to you this morning is, have you heard the Word of God? Have you decided that you need to give up the throne in your life? And have you seen things in your life that God wants you to take off? Maybe there's some things in your life that you're doing that you just need to stop. Maybe there's some habits in your life that you know you need to quit or walk away from. This king surrendered his robe. He took it off. And then what did he do? The fourth thing, he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in the dust. Now back then, in times of mourning, it was very common for someone to put sackcloth upon themselves. Sackcloth was this terrible, itchy garment that just, there was nothing good about it. And it was a way of saying that I am just broken on the inside. I'm either mourning or I'm distressed or I'm in despair. And it was a way of showing everyone on the outside what was happening on the inside. And this king, here he was broken. He was surrendering his power. He was surrendering himself and saying, I no longer want to be the king. I let go of the things in my life. I surrender the robe, and I want everyone to know that I'm broken on the inside. And he puts on sackcloth. And in a way, this was his way of confessing. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins before God, he is faithful and just and will forgive us from all unrighteousness. And here this king is walking through these steps of repentance. I no longer want to be king of my own life. I surrender the things that are keeping me from following you, and I confess that I am sinful. I sit down in the dust and I bare my soul for all to see. some of us in our own lives need to confess to God our areas of brokenness. We need to say, okay, God, I will admit to you. That's what confession is. It's agreeing with God about what is true in your life. And some of us need to agree with God about the things that aren't right in our life. He already knows it. He just wants you to admit it and turn from it. So we see this beautiful picture of repentance. And the king not only goes through this action of confessing, but he realizes this. He realizes, if I do confess, maybe the mercy of this God will be poured down on me. Romans 10:13 tells us that if we call on God, his mercies are there for us. By the decree of the king and his nobles, he says this: do not let the people or the animals, the herds or the flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let all the people, the animals, be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. He is broken as a king, and he leads his people to this state of brokenness. Let us give up all that is wrong. Let us cast off all that hinders and entangles us so we can run the race that God has set out for us. He declares it throughout all the nation. And in verse 10, it says that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, and he did not bring on them the destruction that had been threatened. God unfolded the promise of overthrowing them, but instead of destruction from the outside, he overthrew them by having their hearts be broken on the inside. And by being broken and humbled, God pours out his grace, his mercy in their lives, and he transforms a nation. And the story ends with Jonah celebrating and rejoicing, right? I'm shocked, to be honest, at Jonah's reaction. Here Jonah is. He was like, forget it, God. I'm not going to those people. If I go there, they're going to skin me alive. I'm running the other way. Okay, fine, God. You want to have me chewed up by some fish? I'll obey you. God uses him. Even though he's reluctant, even though he's kind of being forced to do it, God still uses him. And God will use you. Even if you don't have, I don't have a heart to serve. Serve anyway. God will use you. Jonah is used by God. Jonah proclaims the basic message: tell them what I said. And God transforms their nation. He transforms them. And you know what Jonah does? He's like, God, what are you doing? What the heck? Those people don't deserve your love. They don't deserve your grace. I don't want any part of this. I would rather die than see those people come to know you as their Savior. Those are the words he says. Look at Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to foretell by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. God, I knew you were going to love these people. I just knew it. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than live. Can you believe this? I've had some people in my life, to be honest, who have wronged me, who I've wanted to see revenge. I've prayed, okay, God, you say vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Fine, God, strike them, smite them, kill them. I was about 18, 19 years old. I was working at a camp, and as a camp speaker, and at the end of one of my messages, a couple students came down that night. They didn't know each other from two different places. Both confessed of being sexually abused and molested growing up. When I was about 8 years old, I went and saw E.T. in a drive-in theater for the first time, dating myself a little bit. Anybody been to a drive-in theater? Stephen City. There's an awesome drive-in theater in Stephen City. We've got some friends visiting us from Stephen City, by the way. If you've not been to a drive-in, you can head out there. Anyways, I'm at this drive-in theater, and while I slip away from my parents' car to go to the restroom, I see my bus driver. I'm like, wow, my bus driver's here watching a movie. Well, this bus driver wasn't the nicest bus driver, and he molested me. I was able to get away before anything serious happened, but he pulled me into the bathroom and tried to have his way, and thankfully, I knew some Taekwondo and was able to get away. But it scarred me for a long time. And up until the age of 18, when I was speaking at that camp, I was torn. My heart was hurt towards this guy. And it wasn't until that day when I was helping those two students who came forward confessing, not confessing, but asking for prayer for what had happened in their life. I felt led to pray for the people who had hurt them. And I realized I had never prayed for that bus driver who hurt me. God wants us to pray for our enemies. He wants us to pray that their hearts, that their lives would be transformed. Jonah had a heart that was hard towards these enemies. He wanted them to suffer, not be saved. He wanted them to be crushed, not broken and rebuilt. I know that you may be sitting in this room and you may have been broken or hurt sometime in your life. And it may be hard for you to think, oh, I can't pray for God's grace in their lives. My hope is that not by your own power, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit, you would just let God's Spirit speak through you. God, forgive them. God, help me to forgive them. Jonah here, broken, and God speaks to him and says, but the Lord looks at him and says, is it right for you to be angry? Do you know, Jonah, that this has been a part of my plan? What right do you have to be angry at what I, the God of the universe, decides to do? I will pour out mercy on whom I choose to pour out mercy. Look at your own life, he says. Do you have any right to be angry? And Jonah's like, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure. Let me give you another chance, God. So Jonah sneaks out the side of the city. He's like, let me step outside the city. Maybe you're still going to destroy them and you're just playing games. I'm going to step outside the city and see what you do. And so in verse 5, Jonah had gone outside and he sat down at the place east of the city, hoping that somehow God's wrath would still be poured out. There he made himself a shelter and he sat in its shade and he waited to see what might happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant to grow, and he made it grow up over Jonah and gave shade to his head to ease his discomfort. Circle that word, discomfort. We're going to come back to it. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. And he made it grow up. I'm sorry, I backed up. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. God is all over this. God is sovereignly in control of every circumstance and situation in our lives, even the things that seem harmful and opportunities for destruction and suffering. God can work in any situation. And God provided the plant, but then he also provided the worm, which came and chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wanted to what? Die. It's an uplifting message, isn't it? And said, it would be better for me to die than live. So basically, Jonah goes outside the city. And I'm sorry for time. We're going late, but this is too good to let it go. Jonah goes outside the city and looks back and says, okay, God, let them have it. What's going on, God? And he waits and he just gets angry. And God's like, my little child, it is your heart that I'm after. You are the one that needs to be broken. Do you see that this was a part of my plan to send you, to allow you to be used, to be my instrument, to lead those people. From the beginning, it was always God's plan that God would bless Abraham and his people so that they could be a blessing to the nations. God says to Jonah, you can be a part of what I'm doing. God says to you and I, you can be a part of what I'm doing. Yes, there is evil in the world, but I am sending you to be light in the midst of darkness, to bring truth to evil places. Let me use you to bring life and transformation to those who need it. And Jonah sits there, hearing from God, and he says, look what I can do. I can shade you, and I can take it away. And here, I'm gonna take care of your discomfort. This word discomfort in scriptures can mean two things. The root of the word for discomfort in Hebrew is ra, which also is equivalent to evil. And it also has a double entendre. This discomfort could be taken care of by somehow something coming over and caring for your discomfort from the outside. But God says, I don't want to take care of your evil discomfort by providing shade. I want to take care of the evil and discomfort in your life from the inside. I want you to realize that I need your heart. I want you broken. I'm not going to just provide a shade tree for you. I'll take that away just as quickly as I provided it. And Jonah sits there, a miserable man. Instead of being broken, he's the opposite of this king. This king repents. Okay, God, I surrender everything. I turn to you. Jonah's like, fed up. Come on, God. I knew this was going to happen. And instead, he is a person of pride. God uses him, but God wants him broken. And maybe this morning you're sitting there and you're upset about the evil in the world. You know, there's a lot of things to be upset about. Let's face it. Let's be honest. But the truth is when's the last time you prayed for evil men who take the lives of others? When was the last time you prayed that somehow their heart would come to know Christ? A lot of us, we want vengeance, we want destruction, we want justice. But God wants us to have a heart like his, that wants all men to not perish but come to know him and his love. Jonah chapter 4 ends, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and it died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from the left? And also so many animals. What a bizarre way to end a book. But I believe that this story ends this way because there is a question being asked of all of us. Do you care more about your own need and your own comfort, or do you care about the masses of people in this world who do not know who Christ is? That's a question for each of us this morning. Every story in Scripture points to Jesus. We're going to close with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Jesus is being confronted by the religious elite of his day, the Pharisees, who just want to trap him. They want to somehow expose him as a fraud. And they come before him, and they say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. If you really are this Messiah, this Son of God, prove it to us. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. Do you catch what he's saying? The men of Nineveh, those barbaric people who repented, will one day at the day of judgment stand up and look at this generation of religious elite who think they've got it all together because they're self-righteous. And those men of Nineveh will condemn this generation. for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. He is saying, you know, you've heard the story of Jonah. These are Pharisees. They know the Torah. They know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And God says, you believe in the story of Jonah, but somebody greater than Jonah is standing before you and your eyes are blind. Something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the true and better Jonah. Jesus, like Jonah, was called to leave a city, to surrender everything, and to go to a lost and dying people. And just like Jonah was thrown overboard to be destroyed, Jesus allowed himself to be thrown on a cross to be destroyed. Jonah said, if you throw me overboard, you will surely live. I must die so that you will live. But the truth is that Jesus is the only one that says that if I die, you can live. If you believe in me, if you put my trust in me, I give up myself so that you can know true life. Jesus is the true and better Jonah who took on our punishment upon himself and died in our place so that we would know what true repentance is. We would humble ourselves and get off our throne and take off our robes and things that hinder us and pour into God's word and let God's word pour into us and change us from the inside out. And then God, for those of us who know him, God wants us to have a heart that beats for the lost and dying in this world so that they can come to know him as their Savior. Tim Keller is a pastor up in New York, and on this story of Jonah, he writes these words. Both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat. Both boats were overtaken by a storm. The descriptions of the storm are almost identical if you look at the passage in the Gospel of Mark. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep. In both stories, sailors woke up the sleeper and said, "We're going to die." In both cases, there was a miraculous divine intervention and the sea was calmed. Further, in both stories, the sailors then become even more terrified than they were before the storm was calmed. Two almost identical stories with just one difference. In the midst of the storm, Jonah said to the sailors, in effect, "There's only one thing to do. If I perish, you will survive. If I die, you will live." And they threw him into the sea. But this doesn't happen in Mark's story. Or does it? I think Mark is showing that stories aren't actually different when you stand back a bit further and look at them through the view of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 12, we see that Jesus says one greater than Jonah is here. And he's referring to himself as the true and greater Jonah. Jonah, he meant this: someday I'm going to calm all storms. I'm going to still all waves. Jesus says these words: I'm going to destroy destruction. I'm going to break brokenness. I'm going to kill death. How can he do that? He can only do it because he was on the cross. He was thrown willingly, like Jonah, into the ultimate storm, under the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink us, the storm of eternal justice, of what we owe for our wrongdoing. That storm wasn't calmed until it swept him away. If the sight of Jesus bowing his head into the ultimate storm is burned into the core of our being, we will never be the same. We will never say, "God, you don't care." And if you know that he did not abandon you in that ultimate storm, what makes you think that he will abandon you in a much smaller storm, the storms that you may be experiencing right now? Someday, of course, he will return and still all storms for all eternity. If you let that penetrate to the very center of your being, you will know that he loves you. You will know that he cares. And then you will have the power to handle any storm that life can pose. Let us pray. My hope today is that you will come to know the truth that no matter where you are in life, God loves you. I also hope that for those of you that know Christ, that you will realize that he's calling each of us, as he called Noah, to declare truth in the dark places, to bring life-transforming gospel truth to those who need it. God did not save us for us to be kept comfortable in a boat somewhere. He wants us all to get out into the waves, into the dark seas of life, and to proclaim and declare that Jesus loves all. Jesus wants all to come to know him. And my hope is that this church will become a body of people who are bent on proclaiming the truth of Jesus and making him famous in all of the world. If you're here today and you've never opened up your own heart to know this Jesus, my prayer is you'd do that right now. You would just call out to him and say, Jesus, I open my heart. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I want you to take over. Become my Savior and Lord. If you call out to him right now, the scriptures say that his Holy Spirit will come into you and he will make you new. Don't look at your life and say, I've got to get things right first. Just come to him, fall into his arms, and let him help you put things straight. Father God, I pray for all those who are sitting in this room. I pray for myself that you'll help me not to run when you lead me, but instead to dive head first into any storm, to anything that seems too big to handle. God, with you, all things are possible. I pray that for the others that are here. Help us to have a faith that says, God, I can't, but you can. And through me, God, you can do great things. God, I pray for those in this room maybe coming to you for the first time, that you would make them new, that you would help them surrender to you completely. I ask all of these things by the power of your name.